In our passage tonight for our Bible reading, for our sermon, having read from Deuteronomy 14 as well as Hebrews 13, our passage tonight is Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. This section, sometimes we read these chapters, we see the chapter numbers, the verse numbers, and they don't always correspond to the actual units of thought. Chapter 11, 1 through 18 continues chapter 10. It's the conclusion of chapter 10. And so let's read that together, having heard last Lord's Day about the calling of the Gentiles in Cornelius. Here's the conclusion to that. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, we may not grasp the magnitude of chapter 10 and 11 of the book of Acts, because we're Gentiles for the most part. But do you grasp, loved ones, as you read chapter 10 with me last Lord's Day and now chapter 11, do you grasp the magnitude, just how great it was for Cornelius, a Gentile, we saw, a centurion, a God-fearer, to receive Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you grasp how huge this is in the history of God's dealings with the human race? He's been dealing with the Jews for 2,000 years before this, the time of Abraham, roughly 2,000 before Christ's coming. For 2,000 years, he's been making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and Egypt, Jews and Assyrians, Jews and Babylonians, Jews and all the nations. But now, that distinction is gone. This is a majestic and a mighty powerful working of God to bring Gentiles, unclean Gentiles, dogs, as the Jews called them, into the family of God, into the house. Not just to be out in the yard like a dog, but to be in the house as a member of the family. For those of us older, we might remember Madeline Murray O'Hare, the great American atheist. This chapter would be something like her walking into church and professing Jesus Christ. For those of us today, this would be like Richard Dawkins walking through those doors and saying, "I trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation." For those in China today, this would be like Christians when they struggle, when those who are members of the Communist Party profess faith in Jesus Christ. What must it feel like to have one who's an enemy all of a sudden now who professes to be a friend? One who's an outsider now wants to be on the inside. One who's a persecutor who wants to now be a member. The church has already struggled around this idea with Paul himself, Saul, in his conversion. But what must it be like in China and other parts of the world when enemies now become friends? We can only imagine what it must be like. There must be suspicion. As they said of Paul, the man who once persecuted the church now preaches Christ, the same Christ he once persecuted. There must be suspicion about this new person. Who is he? Who is she? Why is she here? What does he want? There's fear when someone different comes. There's always fear, isn't there? There's bewilderment. We saw in chapter 10 that very fact, that very reality, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Cornelius' household, verse 45 of chapter 10, they were amazed. Here we see it come in the form of criticism. Here we see it in the form of the end of praise. Praise to God. This is a majestic moment in the history of God's dealings with his people. But in the cross we see, in the cross of Christ, the great dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, between people of different backgrounds and cultures, ethnicities, are toppled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. We'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's the gospel that is for the Jew first, the Gentile, for everyone who believes. It breaks down barriers and dividing walls, transforms societies, peoples, and nations. This breaking down of walls between Jew and Gentile, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, like those of us here having watched on television in 1989, I was just a 15-year-old watching the Berlin Wall being torn down brick by brick. This is now the joyful news that wall is gone. The two have become one. It comes true in the church of Jesus Christ here. The two become one. It's also a providential text for us this evening. Here in Acts 11, 1 through 18, we see here the struggles of Jewish Christians with Gentile professors, those on the inside, those on the outside, of one of one culture, another of another culture. This is a providential text for us, given the ongoing struggles in our own nation with racism. It's been evidenced this week in Charleston, South Carolina. It's a passage for us to learn from. How are we to view sinners? How are we to view the church? How are we to reconcile sinners together? I want you to see here, first of all, then, as we think about this just in a few moments. First of all, in the first couple of verses, you see one party's prejudice. This party of the circumcision, the Jewish Christians. In the aftermath here of Peter's trip to Caesarea, to Cornelius' household, we see the prejudice of this circumcision party. The apostles, the brothers in Judea, they heard this stupendous news. The Gentiles have also received the word of God, we're told, verse 1. The good news is spreading fast and far, but not so fast. Whenever a spark is ignited, of course, there's always someone there threatening to douse it. You see that in verse 2. Gentiles have received the word. They've received the Spirit. They've been baptized in the name of the triune God. But yet when Peter goes up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, having already heard this news, they're waiting for him to criticize. And they say, quote, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It's a scandal. There's debate about who these circumcision party are. Are these the Judaizers? Are these Jewish non-Christians who are now criticizing Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? Or are these Jewish Christians who are now struggling with the reality of now bringing in unclean Gentiles? I think that's the best reading of the text. That's the context here. We've just read about Cornelius and the Gentile mission of the church, and now there are these Jewish Christians within the same body of Christ, spiritually speaking, who now are worried, who now are fearful, who are now bewildered. They're full of suspicion about these Gentiles. The first thing these Jewish believers throw up to Peter as he comes back to Jerusalem to report the gospel spread and its powerful work is that he ate with Gentiles. Forgetting Jesus Christ, eating with scandalous publicans, prostitutes, foreigners. He ate with Gentiles. And what's interesting here is as they throw this up in his face, that you ate with them. It's actually not, this is not the law of God. This was Jewish tradition, not to associate with, not to eat with Gentiles. Nowhere does the law of God forbid. It was a Jewish tradition. They throw up the tradition to Peter, that he could not as a Jew eat with Gentiles. Well, the principle we learn here, that we apply to our own time, is that here these Jewish Christians, we see their prejudice coming out against these Gentile Christians. We can imagine them saying, as we've already seen in the book of Acts chapter 6, with the story of the widows, we can imagine them saying something like this. It's one thing to have Greek-speaking Jewish widows in our midst, who don't speak the holy language of the promised land. It's one thing to have those Greek-speaking widows in our midst, but now it's quite another to actually have an actual Greek, a Gentile, a Roman in our midst. Now, the way the story is being set up here, as you're reading it with me, we see the conclusion of it very quickly in verse 18. As the way the story is flowing and how it ends, it unequivocally is teaching us that prejudice against another person because of his or her ethnicity, to put it in terms that we know so well, because of a person's color of their skin, is sinful. It's wrong. It's detestable. God hates it. That's the conclusion that we have to draw from this text. God made the world. We'll see later on in the book of Acts where Paul brings this out even more so. God made the world. And from one man and one woman, from one blood, he says literally, every single human being on the face of the earth has come, has descended. We all have one lineage. We all are really of one race, the human race. Now, each of our individual shapes and colors, ethnicities, that's all a part of who we are as image bearers of God, in which God made us and in which we continue to be human. To deny someone the love of neighbor that God commands us to have, to deny that love of neighbor is to deny a person whose color is different than ours, whose eyes are a different shape than ours, whose accent is different than ours, who comes from somewhere else outside. To deny them love of neighbor as God commands us for any of those and many other reasons is to deny that person's full humanity, the humanity that they have because God made them. To deny a person's humanity is really to deny God, to say that that person is not made in the image of God, that they're less than I am. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called, as that story of Jesus teaches us, the Samaritan, the Jew, the Pharisee, passes over the person downtrodden in the street. It's the Samaritan. It's the outsider who shows love of neighbor. We are called by God to love our neighbor as ourselves, and our neighbor includes anyone. Everyone is our neighbor. But then Peter recounts what happened. So they criticize him. How can you, a Jew, eat with Gentiles? How can you, to put it in our terms, a white guy eat with a black guy? We see, though, as Peter recounts, God's persistence. God is persistent in destroying this wall that exists between Jew and Gentile, this prejudice, this racism. God is persistent in the story, as Peter recounts it, to affirm the full humanity of the Gentiles and his plan to save them. Notice there, he mentions in verse 5 and 6, the vision that he saw. We saw that last Sunday, the sheep, the animals. He mentions the voice that he heard. Verse 7, rise, kill, eat. He astonishingly mentions his own stubbornness. Notice verse 8. He's commanded, Peter, rise, kill, eat. What does he say? By no means, Lord. How stubborn must he have been to stand up and say to God, by no means will I rise up, will I kill, will I eat? By no means, Lord, because nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. By no means. And so he mentions a second time that God's voice says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now he's been commanded to rise, to kill, to eat once, and then he's commanded three times, or he's told three times, what God has made clean, do not call common. Four times then. Four times, as he concludes in chapter 10, the vision's not about animals at all and kosher food laws, is it? It's about human beings being equally clean, being equally worthy of the gospel, being equally worthy of the preaching of the gospel, being equally human and fully human in God's image. Four times, then, he has to be told, and then told, and then told again, and then told again. Gentiles are clean. They are sinners who need to be saved. They must be fellowshipped with. They must be spoken to. They must be received into the church. It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul, or Saul, we're told in Acts chapter 9 and then in Acts chapter 26 when he recounts his conversion, that the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, you are kicking against the goads. I mentioned that image of an animal plowing a field, and when it was stubborn, it wouldn't go to the right or to the left or forward or backwards. It was prodded, it was poked, and it would kick back. That's kicking against the goads. It was goaded to move, but it would kick stubbornly. And we think about Saul or Paul being so stubborn to kick back against the Lord. It takes Peter four times. Four times to, as sometimes I tell my children, to wake up and smell the coffee. Four times. Four times to realize, yes, Lord, I must go. I must preach the gospel. The gospel is not merely for Jews. It's not merely an ethnic thing. It's not merely a cultural religion. Yes, I must go and preach the gospel to anyone and to everyone to whom I can speak. God shows his persistence. And at times he shows his persistence like he did so with Saul, and now he does so with Peter. God shows us his persistence. At times he has to prod us and beat the sin out of us, disciplining us like his children. And the sin of racism is one of those sorts of sins that plagues the human race, and it has for millennia. It's one of the sins. It's not merely an outward sin, is it? It's a sin of our own heart. It's one of the hardest sins to rip out. One of the biggest sins that we no doubt struggle with. There's the us. There's the them. It's not just us. It's the human race. But it's a sin that we have to fight against and pray that the Lord would give us a remedy for. And God at times persists. Strikes us. He spanks us. He disciplines us. He prods us. He says to Peter four times. But how did he know? The Gentiles were no longer unclean, unworthy of our affection and love and care and concern. How does he know this? That they should be brought into the salvation plan of Jesus Christ. Because notice first, the vision of the sheep and animals, as I mentioned already, is not about kosher laws, but about Gentile people, about human beings in God's image. Secondly, Peter recounts here that the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction, verse 12. Thirdly, notice the same Spirit who came upon the day of Pentecost and fell upon those first disciples. Notice verse 15, fell on them, the Gentiles, just as on us at the beginning. And if you compare Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, with Acts 10, the Gentile Pentecost. Both are described in the same terms. The Spirit falls. The people magnify God. They're amazed. They're baptized. How did Peter know? Fourth and finally, he was reminded of Jesus' own words. They're now being fulfilled. Remember, he says, the words of Jesus, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter reasons then, in logical terms, he goes from a lesser or a greater to a lesser. If God baptized the Gentiles in the Spirit, that's the greater thing. We surely can baptize them with water, mere water, which is the lesser thing. The application that is clear to us. If God has broken down walls between races and nations and tribes, there is to be no racism, nationalism, tribalism in the church. Who are we to re-erect those walls, those boundaries, those borders? And so Peter was convinced. He was convinced. But how about these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? Those who in verse 3 again argued, who threw up tradition. He was convinced, but how about the whole church? Notice how he concludes his speech in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them, that's the Spirit, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? God must increase, I must decrease. Who was I to stand in God's way? Who was I to make a tradition of men, to make a tradition of a nation or an ethnic group? Who was I to make that the boundary marker between fellowship? Who was I to say that it must be this way or that way in my tradition when God has already said, go and preach. These are no longer unclean. Rise, kill, eat. The Spirit falls. Who is I to stand in the way? What's the result? When they, notice verse number 18, when they, that is those same Jewish Christians who had brought to Peter this objection, who criticized, who argued, when they heard these things, they go from criticizing to saying nothing. They fell silent. They had all the reasons. They had all the arguments. They were totally prepared. They were at the door when Peter walked in. They were ready to speak, and they spoke a lot. When they heard these things, they had nothing to say. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The end result then, notice, that the same who had prejudice in their hearts and in their actions against our fellow humanity, who had been persisted with through Peter to them, they now praise. You see the church's praise here, finally. The whole church is praising God. Not merely Cornelius and his household who were amazed and who praised God and who worshiped God, but now all the church, Jew and Gentile together. As one commentator said, their criticism ceased, their worship began. When they heard of the gospel's power to destroy the brick walls of Jewish tradition and nationalistic, tribalistic racism to divide peoples. What we need to learn in our own hearts and apply in our actions, brothers and sisters, as a congregation, is this. The terms on which God accepts sinners in Jesus Christ shapes and determines the terms of our fellowship with other sinners. If God says to trust in Jesus Christ and that's good enough for a sinner to be saved and to belong to the church of Jesus Christ, that and that alone is the border, the boundary that exists between us and them. God doesn't say we have to become 21st century Americans to be a Christian. God doesn't say that a person has to go surf to join the Oceanside United Reformed Church. God doesn't say that you have to be a certain color, a certain income bracket, a certain educational level. God says faith in Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. And if what God says is true, we have to get in line with what God says and not put up our little traditions, our little walls, to border off and to block off anyone from coming. When we do this, when we view sinners as sinners, and yes, of their different colors and stripes and nationalities and so forth, we view that as a part of their image of God, but we welcome sinners to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ and be reconciled with us as fellow human beings. When we do this, when we recognize this, when we pray for this, when we seek to apply this, we will see, as we see here, we will see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the life of our congregation. As we've seen time and time again in our own church, I pray more and more to see sinners come to faith in Christ, to profess, to be baptized, to unite, to say they belong to Christ. They want to join with us as a family of God. When we view them this way, the Spirit will work. And He will work more. And He will work again in our midst, leading many kinds of people, many kinds of peoples, as the text says, to glorify God, to say that God is to be praised and honored above our own selves, our own traditions of men. May God be praised, and may every man be found a liar. Let's pray.